Well, good morning. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As you turn there, I want to express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you. Again, always a pleasure to be with you here at Eastside. And this time, at least, I'm glad I got to bring Jody with me. Last several times, she hasn't been able to come. And I'm always better when she's with me. And so I'm glad that she was able to be with me today. This church is so special to me and Jody for so many reasons. Our lives begin here, really. I was in the ninth grade, starting the ninth grade when Dad moved here back in 69. And Jody and I met in high school here, and our lives began here. She obeyed the gospel here. Both of our kids were born here. We were married here, and so we have a long history with this church. And Donna and Linda are close friends for many years, and appreciate them so much. And love Bill and Carol. I think Bill and Carol moved here about 71, something like that. And glad to be part of their lives so much. And good to see so many of you as well. Thank you so much for...
You're revealing our age.
Well, I'm revealing mine too. Yeah. Yeah, I was 14 when we moved here, so I'm 64 now, so you can figure that up.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hadn't thought of it that way, Richard. Thanks a lot. Yeah. Yeah.
But that's good.
Yeah. Well, I'm still alive, yeah. But anyway, thank you for having me again. I appreciate it so much. I want to spend some time in John chapter 2 this morning with you, and look at this miracle that we have here in the first part of John chapter 2. Before we look at that, however, let's kind of get a build up to what's going to take place here. When John opens his gospel, he begins with the marvelous prologue proclaiming who Jesus is. That in the beginning he was the Word, all things were created through him, by him, and for him. And so everything that happens after this is John telling us this is what the one whom we beheld as grace and truth that became flesh is doing. And if we'd missed that part of what John begins with here, then we miss the overlay, the template of where everything grows out of. And so the second thing is, John talks about approximately 20 days in the life of Christ. And 7 of those 20 days he covers in the first 2 chapters. If you'd like to look down at verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' Then look over at verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day, that's day 2. Then you come to verse 35. Again the next day, that's day 3. Then you come to verse 43. The following day, that's day 4. Then you come to chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, on the third day. So you add 3 additional days. And now when we begin John chapter 2 and verse 1, we're beginning the 7th day of the 20 days that John will record about the life of Christ. And this miracle that he's going to perform here is the first of which John will reveal that help us see when grace and truth became flesh, what he did among us. Another interesting thing about John, you see this in the last part of the gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 31. When John talks about the works of Jesus in this way, he talks about them being signs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will talk about signs, miracles, and wonders. But John doesn't talk about the miracles and wonders. He does not identify them that way. He talks about the signs. He refers to what the miracles Jesus does as signs. Now, the important thing about the sign is the sign was not the thing. The sign pointed to something. And if we miss that part, we miss a significant feature of what these signs are pointing us to. And so when we come to John chapter 2, And we look at this first sign that is revealed through the first 12 verses. There are two qualifiers I want to put in the beginning here. John chapter 2 and this miracle of turning the water to wine was not written, was not revealed to support an argument for social drinking, nor was it written to refute an argument against social drinking. I think there's abundant evidence that social drinking is an abomination of the Lord, that it's never recommended by God. But John chapter 2 is not where you go to argue for it, argue against it. That is an abuse of the sign. That's not even in the purview of what's taking place here. The second qualifier I think that's important is that this sign is not an approval of marriage to say that here is Jesus imprimatur with regard to what marriage is, and I'm giving my right hand, my right hand of that marriage is an acceptable thing. Once again, there's plenty of information in the Bible that speaks to God's approval of marriage. But John chapter 2 is not a commentary on how Jesus feels about marriage. A third thing, and really it's a lesser thing than those two, is that when we look at the life of Christ, there's so much that is serious that takes place. I wonder sometimes, however, if we walk away wondering, did Jesus ever smile? Did he ever really enjoy life? Or was it really just one serious moment after the other? Well, Jesus does use humor in a lot of the things that he says. He will talk about a rich man entered the kingdom of heaven. It's easier to go through the eye of a needle. That was intended to be a hyperbole to make a point. He would talk about swallow a gnat and swallow a camel and flick a gnat out of your tea. It was intended to be a humorous thing. He would talk about the beam and the speck. All those were intended to be exaggerations beyond anything that made sense in order to make a point, and they were intended to be humorous. Well, when you come to John chapter 2, you have a wedding feast. And except for the father of the bride, most of the time weddings are occasions for great joy. And the reason the father of the bride is not that happy is because, number one, he's having to give his daughter away to this hairy-legged boy he didn't raise. He doesn't know how he's going to treat his daughter. And number two, when he gets done, he's going to be broke. And there's not much to rejoice about in that. So everybody else is smiling. Well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration for things. But here you have a wedding feast, which was intended to be, not a funeral, it was intended to be an opportunity for joy. And so here you see that, I think, in the life of Christ. And that gives us an insight into something of his humanity, which I think is important for us to recognize as well. Those qualifiers out of the way, let's then begin to look at some things that are significant about this. I think the first significant thing you see about this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. And this is the first one that John records because it's the first one that he has seen Jesus perform. He's heard about these things, but now that this is the first one that he sees Jesus actually perform. The second thing that enters into this is the miracles or signs or wonders were never denied. In fact, if you just look over John chapter 3, just turn your finger over there or slide across the page, at least in my Bible. Notice what he says in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God." Now notice this. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." No one denied the signs. In fact, when we get to the next hour, we'll look at John chapter 11. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they could not deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead. But what the powers that be among the Jews decided to do was to put him to death because they could not deny the sign that he performed. The best they could do was to attribute the power by which he did these signs, miracles, and wonders to Beelzebub. In other words, to Satan himself. that it wasn't by his own power that he did these things, but it was by the power of Beelzebub. And of course, Jesus refutes that. And so the only way they can do that is to discredit him. They can't discredit the signs because everybody's seeing the signs. I mean, when you've got a fellow that four friends let down through the roof and he's on a bed, and the man in the middle of the house says, take up your bed and walk, and the guy takes up your bed and walk and he runs out in the street, you can't deny the sign. When you've got a fellow that's 38 years old and he's lame and he's begging and everybody's been walking by him for years and now he gets up and walks, nobody can deny that. That's not a hoax. If you've got a man that's born blind and everybody knows he's blind and he's been blind since birth, nobody can deny when he sees what's happened. You can't discredit the sign, so you have to discredit the man that performs the sign. Another significant thing for the purpose of these signs is not only was this the first miracle, not only was this sign something people could not deny, that always provided an answer to a need. Jesus is not operating one-trick pony show here. He's not out after something sensational. In fact, Satan himself tried that ploy with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in the second of the three temptations. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of this temple. An angel will swoop down and bear you up. And it's an appeal to the sensational. If you do this sensational thing, then look at how you will get your ministry started. Everybody will be amazed. No, Jesus is not trying to leave everybody in amazed at the sleight of hand that he can perform here. He's not trying to make an airplane vanish and everybody go, wow, as a result of that. He's not trying to perform tricks with people. He's answering a need. In fact, as you go throughout the Gospels, especially John here, and even here in John chapter 2, there's a need that's being provided an answer to. You go to John chapter 5, John chapter 7, the miracles that are performed there, you have an answer to a need. You have John chapter 4, an answer to a need. You have John chapter 6, there's an answer to a need with regard to feeding the 5,000. The raising of Lazarus, the healing of the nobleman's son, the feeding of the 5,000, all of those are things that answer a need. Jesus and the signs and or miracles and wonders he performed always answered or provided the answer to a need that was there. And I think you have to observe that when you go through. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now Jesus and both of his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and disciples believed in him. And after that he went to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers and his disciples, and he did not stay there many days. The first thing we want to learn about this miracle and about Jesus, this sign points to, is that he is the Lord of creation. He does, through this sign, what it takes the vine dresser and the vineyard farmer months to do, if not years. Here, if you were to produce the fruit of the grape from a vineyard, you would have to sow the seed, you'd have to cultivate the vine, and over time you would have to reap the fruit of that vine. That would take months, if not years, for that to mature enough to where you or I could possibly make anything out of that. Jesus does this as the Lord of creation. There's something else that goes with that, and that is he's also the Lord of quality. Because of what he produces was better than what man was able, through the growing process of the seasons, to produce. So the first thing we see that's important is Here's the one that was the Word that became flesh, beheld grace and truth. And this one that became grace and truth, this one that was the Word in the beginning, this one now has performed this miracle. This one has now acted upon the creation that He put into place, that He created and said, I am still Lord of creation. That's who's doing this. This is not just some man off the street doing this. This is the one who was in the beginning, who made all things, and He's operating upon His creation. He's Lord of creation. The second thing I think that's important to see here is we said before that Jesus always provided the answer to a need. The miracles, many were acts of compassion. They were acts of compassion. Now, how is this an act of compassion here? It's an act of compassion because, number one, you have a couple here that's not named. Another thing that's interesting here is that when it says the wedding in Cana of Galilee, anytime Cana's found, it's always Cana of Galilee. It's never just Cana. Well, we know about Nazareth. Nazareth was a hole in the wall and a hole in the wall. Cana was a hole in the wall and a hole in the wall and a hole in the wall. It was even more obscure than what Nazareth was. And so He identifies Cana of Galilee to identify that with what we would know as Nazareth. Also, they're very close in proximity, which speculatively may suggest that this wedding feast takes place. These are people that Jesus and His family knew. If not speculatively, to suggest that these may even be people who were kin to Him. Again, that's speculation. But nonetheless, here you have this wedding feast that takes place. The couple are unnamed. Have you ever noticed that? This is an ordinary occasion. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, whenever you have the destruction of Jerusalem talked about, the Lord will come in judgment, as in the days of Noah, when men were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Having a daily meal and giving in marriage is an ordinary thing of life, and here's an ordinary thing of life taking place. But there's something extraordinary that happens here that could possibly endanger the couple. Their wedding occasions are different than what our ceremony, our customs are. There would be a 7-day-long feast that would take place. And the people in town would go and they would gather the groom, and they would go to the groom, take the groom and go to the bride's house, and they would gather the bride, and they would have a feast for 7 days before a ceremony ever took place. Well, if you're the father of the previous groom and you have provided both quality and quantity in the feast, and now you're the father of the successive groom and you do not provide the same quality and quantity of the feast, then the father of the previous groom can sue you. And so here's this couple that are going to possibly be put in financial jeopardy because they've run out of wine. They've run out of what they can do to provide for the people who are guests at the feast. There's a figure of speech that is used in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament as well, but it's prominent in the New Testament, called synecdoche. That's a big word to say, apart for the whole. And when Jesus says they ran out of wine, He's going to fill the water pots. So that's specific. But it's also a part for the whole. They've run out of everything that has to do with anything that's being provided for the feast. And so now they are in danger. They're in danger of financial liability as a result of that. Now, in our wedding customs, the mother of the bride is always concerned about whether there's enough. Now, if you're going to provide a 3 or 4 course meal, you want to make sure you have enough for the number of guests that are going to come, because you don't want somebody sitting at a table without something to eat. If it's a cake, you want to make sure you provide enough cake. It's an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment. If we have a wedding ceremony, and at the end of that, when you have all the celebratory things that take place, if you run out, that's an embarrassment to the mother of the bride. This was not an embarrassment. This was more than that. this would have financially impacted this young couple here to begin with. When you look at what Jesus said, what it says in verse 5, because Moses said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons. Here's 120 to 180 gallons. Understand, at this wedding feast, they're not going to drink all this in 30 minutes. In other words, there's going to be enough left over so also this young couple can begin their married life without financial hindrances. They're going to have enough left over that will provide them a beginning financially for their married life. I don't know how you did this, but when the kids were young, we began to try to establish a little savings account for college. And by the time college came, we decided what we would do is that we would finance that. And so we financed the kids' college. And what we did with that money then that we had set aside for them to begin college was, when they began their marriage, we wrote them a check. And I said, here, you can begin your marriage with this. Bill and maybe one or, and Carol, maybe one or two others here will be old enough to remember this. But when Jody and I began, we were support. We couldn't pay attention. And that is not hyperbole. I mean, we had nothing. Nobody gave us a check to begin. Now, I take that back. Dad gave us the doodle bug. He bought me a Volkswagen to travel back and forth to Commerce. And he said, okay, here, you can have the Volkswagen. He said, what are you going to do for a car? And I said, well, I thought that was mine. He said, no, that's mine. Oh, I didn't realize that. He said, well, we'll give that to you for a wedding gift. Well, hallelujah. So we started out with a Volkswagen. Here, this young couple are going to start out with an advantage now. That's what this is going to provide for them. But I want you to observe the obscurity, again, of the people who are here. This is an ordinary event with ordinary things happening at a wedding with ordinary people. This is not something extraordinary that's happening. Here's something ordinary in the life of people, and Jesus is going to provide the answer to a need here. And he's going to do it out of compassion. Another thing I think it's interesting is when you look at the conversation in verse 3 with his mother. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. And Jesus said to them, verse 7, fill the water pots, and they filled them up to the brim. Well, verse 4 is a little bit of a conundrum to us. It's a little bit confusing to us. It seems like what Jesus is saying here is, Mom, I don't care what you say, I'm not filling the water pots. But that's not what he's saying. He's not being disrespectful here. The flow of the conversation is this, and the syntax here, the construction of the language here is a little confusing to us. So this is an oversimplification of it, I realize. What he's saying is this. Mom, I realize that you're looking at this young couple and they're out of wine. But all you're focused on is the wedding. I'm looking at something beyond the wedding. I'm focused on something else beyond the wedding that's more important than this wedding. Now, when you run this expression, my hour has not yet come, through the Gospel of John, every time that expression occurs, it always looks to the cross. So what Jesus is saying to her is, Mom, you're focused on the immediate. And we're not thinking the same here. We're not seeing the same importance to this wedding feast here. As far as I'm concerned, this wedding feast is nothing. My focus, my attention, more importantly, is on what's coming. My hour has not yet come. And so he says then, okay, fill the water pots here. Take care of that. Compassionately, I'll take care of that. But Mom, my focus is somewhere else. Now, I think there's an element of comfort in that to us. Because if Jesus can stop with his primary focus being on the cross that's coming, such a powerfully important event coming in his life. He knows it's coming. But he stops to take care of this ordinary need this ordinary couple, then what can he do for me and you? If he stops to take care of his mother and the request of his mother, just an ordinary thing, then what can he do for me and you? If he's concerned for this little thing, then what will he be concerned about for me and you and our little things? But he says, my hour has not yet come. He's come, but he's come not simply to turn water into wine. He's come to bring change. But where's the change? Turn to maybe John, hold your finger there, and turn to John chapter 20. Because we'll come back to that in just a moment. But in John chapter 20, and look at verse 31. 30, I'm sorry. Truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples. See, there's that word signs. Which are not written in this book. But these signs are written. You supply that word signs elliptically. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of these miracles was to produce change. But turn back to John chapter 2 and I want you to see where the real change takes place. In John chapter 2, notice what happens as a result of this. Verse 11. The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Notice, and his disciples believed in him. What was changed here? Yes, the water was changed to wine. But the real change was not the water to wine. That was only a sign that pointed to something else, and we haven't yet identified what it's pointing to. But as a result of what it's pointing to, they recognize what it's pointing to. They come to believe in him. And second, it also brings glory to God. Whenever you see these signs being performed, it was always to produce faith and to bring glory to God. And so John says, the reason I've written these things is that you might believe. Now what's happened as a result of this? They have believed. I don't know if we have the ability, mentally and emotionally, to appreciate the significance of this. Because we live in 2019. We're so far removed from this. We've never actually, in fact, seen somebody do something like this. If we do, we think, well, there's a sleight of hand in today that probably would be a sleight of hand. And probably he's being generous. But here Jesus does this miracle, this sign that John talks about, at this opportune time, and as a result of that, the disciples believe. Maybe there's an element we can appreciate about that in this way. Every one of us who've been brought to Christ had to see something. We had to hear something. We had to believe something. Here there is testimony. There's evidence. There's abundant evidence. It cannot be denied. The sign cannot be denied. Here's something being revealed in this sign. It cannot be denied. And it produces faith in the part of these disciples. And I would suggest to you that's the journey we travel. That's how we get to where we are at, is by that same kind of process. There's evidence that's presented. There's something it points to. And we believe what it points to. And as a result of that, we are brought to him and it brings glory to God. What you have in this then, is he's come to bring conversion. Hold your finger in John chapter 2 there. And look at Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus didn't just come to produce faith in people as a result of the signs. He came to change people them having believed to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the change he wants. He doesn't just want a change to believe. That's where it begins. The ultimate change he wants is for us to be conformed to the image of his son. And these disciples are beginning that journey. You see that. Here you've got a guy that opens his mouth, puts his foot in it multiple times, and embarrasses himself. The Lord turns to look at him. And yet here's the guy that stands up on Pentecost named Peter and preaches the gospel. There's a change. Here's a guy that was head and shoulders against every Pharisee, above every Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That doubling expression means there was nobody beyond, greater than what he was in his own class. I mean, this guy is valedictorian plus among the Hebrews and the Pharisees. He's persecuting the people of God. And he changes. What changes him? Jesus changes him. Does he just change him into a believer? Yes, no. Yes, in the beginning. No, that's not the end result. Here's a guy that said as a tax collector. If there was a guy that was hated by both the Romans and the Jews, it was a tax collector. They were simply used to as utilities for the Romans to collect taxes from the Jews, but the Jews despised them. They weren't respected among the Romans. They weren't respected among the Jews. And here's this guy that's a tax collector sitting at his seat of custom. And Jesus says, follow me. And he follows. And he then reveals the gospel of Matthew. To talk about the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is in the changing business. He's in the conversion business. And he's not simply trying to convert water to wine. He's not simply trying to bypass the growing process as the creator. He's trying to produce faith in people that they may be changed to the image of the Lord. Now, the question in all this is, what is this sign pointing to? Turn back with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. I'm sure you'll recognize the book of Joel is highly prophetic in a messianic way, speaking about the Messiah that's coming. Peter refers to it in Acts chapter 2. He speaks from Joel chapter 2. Don't you see this in Joel chapter 3? Look at what he says in verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacias. Do you see what's happening? Look at verse 18 again. It will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah. What's happening in John chapter 2? Mountains are beginning to drip with new wine. What you have in John chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 3. And the reason they come to believe is not because they see him changing water to wine. It's because they know what Joel is talking about, that when they see water begin to flow like new wine, they're going to know what? They're going to know this is the Messiah. The sign pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And when he performed this miracle, the first that John recorded, the first that John sees, it's significant because it's the first one that as a sign points to who Jesus is as the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And as a result of that, they believe. When they saw Jesus as the Messiah, they believe. But you see this occurring over and over. In Matthew chapter 11, just as a sidebar here for just a moment. John will send two of his disciples to Jesus. John's in prison. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus. And John sends with a message. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered, he didn't say, go tell John yes. He could have. He said, go tell John what you have heard and what you have seen. You've seen the sight be given to the blind, hearing be given to the deaf, speech given to dumb, the lame have been made to walk. You've seen the signs, the miracles, and the wonders. And what has Isaiah said about the one who's able to do that? When you see the one coming that can do that, you know who? You know he's the Messiah. John, Jesus answered John better than just simply saying yes. He said, point him to the signs. And what do the signs point to? They point to him being the Messiah. And they go tell John. And John is strengthened. Well, John chapter 2 is that. This miracle is not to fascinate us with a miracle. It's to point who Jesus is as the Messiah. And therefore, when they believe, God is glorified. That's the purpose of what you have here. There's two takeaways I want to emphasize here in all this as we have just a few minutes left. First of all, whenever Jesus acts, he always produces abundance. In John chapter 10, he said, I come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. He doesn't come just to parcel it out. It's not a little bit here, a little bit there. He's not going to piecemeal this out. He's come that we may have everything he provides in abundance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, you have a part of the spiritual blessings. That are, you have seven spiritual blessings listed there. But those are not all the spiritual blessings. They're put as a part for the whole of all of them again. But in all those, and just in those seven spiritual blessings, you have abundance. Everything Christ provides, he provides with abundance. It's not limited. We have eternal life, and we have eternal life in abundance. It's not limited. The second thing I think that's important to observe here, just as a matter of observation, is that when Christ provides, he provides what's excellent. Christ provides what's excellent. Here was a hopeless situation. This had the possibility of being a very dire circumstance for this young couple and for their family. And Jesus took the hopeless and gave them hope. He took that which was empty and made it full. He took that which was void and filled it. Here Jesus did what? Jesus acted with excellence. Well, when he changes us, he didn't change us to just another copy of the filthy thing that we were. He's not saying, okay, you're hot and sweaty. Now take off this dirty shirt and put on this clean shirt. And now all you have is a clean shirt with a dirty body under it. He's going to change us on the inside. And he's going to turn that which is hopeless into something that is filled with hope. That's what he does for us. But here's the puzzling thing. Not everybody wants that change. How many times, maybe you've said this. Sincerely, maybe you said it. Maybe you heard someone say it. Maybe they sincerely said it. If I could just see him perform a miracle, then I would believe. Without sounding cute, no, we wouldn't. Because they saw him perform miracles and they didn't believe. Just as a little timeline situation, John chapters 1 through 5. The repetitive thing is, and they believed, and they believed, and they believed. John chapter 6 through 12, you'll see that, but it is sprinkled, but the predominant thing is they did not believe, they did not believe, they did not believe. You got 5,000 people who are fed this boy's sack lunch, and there's 12 fragments of baskets left over to feed the 12 that handed out the basket, the food to others. And they walked away. A man is raised from the dead. All they can determine to do is put him to death. A lame man is healed. And the thing they get upset about is the day he did it on. They'll pull the rocks out of the ditch, but they won't allow Jesus to heal a lame man on the day of Sabbath. Now, seeing it wouldn't make us believe any more than what we have seeing it here. You see, it took faith then, it takes faith now. And there are some things you can see through the eyes of faith. There's some things you're never going to see through the eyes of sight. And these people saw the message. They saw the message pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Now here's the takeaway for me and you. What he says to us is, I've changed you from water. You're now wine. I've converted you. I've changed you. You are something completely different. And I have filled you with abundance. As is enough to share and have left over. You are the new wine. You're no longer water. We've been changed. Another sidebar as we close. John writes this about 70 years after all these things happen. And as he writes, he's looking back to what Jesus has done. And what he finally says is, whatever Jesus does, wherever he does it, whenever he does it, whatever Jesus does is he saves the best for last. And what Jesus tells us this miracle is, the best is yet to come. Well, that's the purpose of what he has here. He doesn't want us just simply to show up on Sunday. Amen. He wants us to be transformed. We are living proof. We are living proof that it can take nothing and make something.